Amen. Okay, so we're in a class on essential doctrines. We've been talking about what constitutes an essential doctrine for the purposes of inclusion in this class. And anybody remember what we said made a doctrine one of those essential doctrines? What are the characteristics we're looking for here? Necessary for salvation, necessary to be pleasing to God, necessary for our unity, our ability to work together, maybe foundational for other necessary doctrines that we're going to need, right? And we had some foundational assumptions, some things that we said we weren't necessarily going to prove, but I think what you'll have seen, if you've been in all the classes, you'll have seen that a lot of the discussions we have do tend to prove the assumptions, which is a useful way to go through this. Start with an assumption and then see if you can prove it. The Bible is inspired as the final source of appeal to determine truth. We talked about that in our lesson on Revelation. What is Scripture? Where does it come from? Why do we trust it? The internal evidence points to the fact that it can be believed. If it all holds together, then the assumption is valid, right? But these are the assumptions we started with, that what we believe matters. It's important if we're going to be acceptable to God that we know what we believe and why we believe it. The Bible is our source for truth. We're going to come to that again today. And that God has revealed all we need to know, that there's nothing that we don't have. The gospel was once for all delivered, and we have everything that we need. Some doctrines are essential, required for us to be accepted by God or for us to work together in unity. And to the extent that doctrines are required, it's possible for us to understand them. And we can understand them alike. What we believe then will be expressed in our behavior. And my favorite one, some things we're not going to know. Okay, so it's kind of a review of that. Today we're going to start talking about the church. Now, if you were here 2 weeks ago, Eric preached a great sermon on this subject. In fact, he took all my great lesson material and put it in his sermon, which I love. That's great, because a lot of the material that he covered now, we can just kind of skim right by that. And you can just go back in your notes. Or if you want to, go back online. You can listen to the sermon again. You can download the PowerPoints and look at them yourself. It's very good material, and I recommend it to you. We're going to touch on similar points today. Hopefully we won't just be repeating that, though. We'll talk about a few things that might be a little bit from a different perspective. Okay, in this class, we talked about the nature of God and the nature of men. We consider those to be pretty essential things for us to understand. Who is God? God is holy. God is existing outside of time. He's a God of justice. He's righteous. He's loving. He's merciful. We're kind of the opposite. We're sinful. We're not always doing the things that we want to do. And so there becomes this difficulty for us to understand God, first of all, short of Him telling us something about Him. And that's where revelation becomes important. Then we realize, though, that the law convicts us of sin. When we know what it is we're supposed to do and realize we're not doing it, then we get this problem with sin, which was the reason that Jesus came as part of God's plan from before eternity, so that a holy God and a sinful man could be connected, right? The purpose of atonement is to offer us the possibility for salvation. God sets the conditions, and we respond. And so you can see us moving our way through this class. Okay, now that we are right with God, now that we're Christians, we've been baptized, how do we go about living our life? How do we go about remaining inspired? Remain inspired, that's not the right word. Encouraged. How do we edify? This really becomes then the work of the church, which is what we're going to talk about today. The church, as we look at the church, we're going to look at a couple dimensions of it. I guess I can go to this. Our objectives for this class: understand the meaning of the word that's translated as church in our Bibles, and a useful synonym. It's a little bit of a confusing word. I think you'll find it interesting. It's this word ecclesia that we've talked about. Describe who is in the body of Christ, who is in the church. And this was a pretty major point in Eric's lesson. But I want to talk about that and think through that a little bit, because that's kind of an important question. What's the difference between what we sometimes refer to as the universal church, the body of Christ, and a local church like the Embry Hills Church? Okay? Is there a difference? Is there a difference in purpose? Is there a difference in origin? Is there a difference in other ways that are substantive? So we'll talk about that. And then, how does a local church decide on what we believe and what we practice? Okay, ecclesia. What's the word mean? Ecclesia. Gathering? An assembly? Yeah. Sorry, let me check my notes here just a second. Yeah, it's a word that means assembly. And maybe church is not the best translation of that word. It's the word we use today. The word we have today for church comes from a different word. I don't know if I can pronounce it, but let's say kuriakon is what it is. We'll just pretend like that's a good pronunciation. Kuriakon, which kind of means the Lord's or of the Lord. This particular word, kuriakon, in German becomes Kirsch. And in Middle English, it becomes something kind of like that, Kirche, and then it eventually trickles down to a word that we know as church. But church is the word that's often translated in our modern English Bibles when we see ecclesia, which is actually assembly. Church means something a little bit, or kirikon means something a little bit different. It's actually used twice in Scripture. If you want to see how the word is actually used, it's used in 1 Corinthians 11:20 when it refers to the Lord's Supper. The Lord's. Lord's is what we translate this word kuriakon to. And the second place it's used is in Revelations 1:10, where John said he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Well, the Lord's is what this word kuriakon means. So belonging to the Lord would not be a bad translation for the church, right? It's the Christians belonging to the Lord, those belonging to the Lord. Unfortunately, it's not the word that's used in the Greek. The word that's used is ekklesia, which just means assembly. Okay, everybody clear on that? Crystal clear? No problems? Okay, good. Glad we got that cleared up. Ecclesia is not an inherently religious word. It's just an assembly. Acts 19:32, what was going on in Acts 19? Anybody remember this word ecclesia? Let's see if it's on the slide. Here we go. Some therefore cried one thing, some another, for the assembly was confused, and most of them did not know why they'd come together. That's a church. Well, it's an ecclesia, right? But what was actually going on in Acts 19 that the word ecclesia was used for? Right, a riotous mob trying to destroy Paul because he was putting silversmiths out of business. That's church. Well, it's an ecclesia. You see the problems with translation here. It's just an assembly. That's all it is. The other passage here in Acts 7:38, Stephen is talking about the times of Moses and the children of Israel gathering around Mount Sinai. This is he who was in the ecclesia in the wilderness with the angel. It's just an assembly. Okay? But Jesus used the same word, ecclesia, here in Matthew 16:18 when he says, you know, on this rock, I will build my ecclesia, I'll build my church. So he's talking about a group of people, right? But the word itself doesn't necessarily have to mean the New Testament group of people belonging to Christ that meet on the Lord's Day and do the things that are described in Scripture. It doesn't have to mean that. Okay? Everybody clear? That's how we use it today. That's how we use it today. We use the word church that way. But the word ecclesia in the first century didn't always mean that. Sometimes it just meant a group of people. It's a good question that I can't answer. I'm not sure how the word came down. Ecclesia was actually, you know, you'd almost think if you were going to take a Greek word and make it its English equivalent, you'd choose a different word. Right. That's good. Thanks for that, Mark. Yeah. It's the reason the question is kind of tough to answer is we tend to think that English has always been here, and it's really only been here for about 1,000 years. And so before that, you had Greek, you had Latin, which was the, you know, the predominant language of the Roman Empire, I presume. But you had the Catholic Church translating, you had Christians translating Old Testament into Greek in Egypt. And then you had the Latin Vulgate and some other translations coming through, and those were the official languages. If you look in some other languages, for example, I want to say the Spanish word for church is like iglesia. I think maybe we've got some Spanish speakers who can correct me if they're not all in the back room. The German word is Gemeinde. Both of those words actually are closer to deriving from ecclesia than from Kirche. We're going to, and that's a good point. We're going to come to this a little bit later when we start talking about some false ideas of the church. You know, the concept of the church as a political force or as an earthly organization. You know, you don't have to exercise very much imagination to figure out all sorts of ways that that can end badly, right? And so if you think about language, just what does language do? Our modern translations today have the benefit that those have gone back to the original languages, Hebrew and Greek, that these documents were written in and faithfully copied for many centuries. And using the best scholarship possible, where you have a good translation, the approach is to use that to get back as best you can to the original language and then make a faithful translation of it. Whereas some of the earlier translations that you could have found were translated from maybe Hebrew to Greek to Latin to Middle English, and they're going to suffer from losing something along the way, right? What about the essential doctrines? Will the idea of baptism change? Shouldn't, in a reasonable translation, it's not to say men haven't tried to change it in translations, but the essential doctrines by which we're saved and by which we can work together in unity, for the most part, if God has promised that we're going to have His Word and it's going to be preserved, we should count on that happening, right? And for the most part, they haven't changed. Now, things like this question of ecclesia versus kuriakon, do we call it church or assembly? We can work our way around that. That's not going to cause a problem. But we've already talked about it for 18 minutes, so it's at least enough of a problem that people can easily get distracted by it, right? Okay, so let's move on. There are some other images related to this word church in the New Testament. In 1 Timothy 3:15, a fairly important passage to this study is going to be 1 Timothy 3:15. And let's just take a look at that real quick, if you want to turn to that so that you can see the context of it. Paul is writing to the young preacher and says, but if I'm delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. So he's talking about the house of God. So what he's really saying is this is how you need to act when you're in the building, right? Is that what he's saying? Household. Oh, what a better translation. That's great. Household, the family of God, right? But you can see how this could be confusing, right? We teach our children, when you're in the church building, you need to act this way, right? That's not what Paul is saying here. When you're a member of the household of God, this is the way you behave. Flock. The elders in Ephesus are told to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Well, if we're going to shepherd, that means the church is a flock. So we might be confused for thinking about sheep, perhaps. That doesn't seem to be a big problem today. Not too many sheep farmers here, I think. But a body. Another image that we get of the church is over all things to the church, which is his body. Do we ever talk about the body here? Yeah, we do. We talk about the body. We're going to see that I think this word tends to get associated more with the universal concept of the church, right? Whereas flock tends to get more associated with a local church over which a group of men have been given responsibility to shepherd. Okay, and this is the case where Paul is talking to the Ephesian elders. But there are some different images. And so, okay, let's look at some verses that refer to this. If I think about going back to Eric's lesson, he talked a lot about the universal church and the local church. When we see in Acts 19:32, some therefore cried one thing, some another, for the ecclesia was confused. What group is this that we're talking about here? The universal church? Just an assembly. This is an unruly mob. Okay, so this ecclesia is an unruly mob. To the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified. Which group is this? Is this the universal church? Is this the local church? Is this the unruly mob? Local church. This is a local church in Corinth. For this reason, I've sent Timothy to you, who's my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my way in Christ as I teach everywhere in every church. Does Paul preach in different denominations? Is that what's being talked about here? Different cities. Okay, so different local churches. There's plurality here, so it can't be the universal church. Okay? Gaius, my host, and the host of the whole church, which meets in his house. Which group is this? Local church. Right, local church. To all the brethren who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. Again, plurality. So this is local churches, right? And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. Which group are we talking about? The universal church. The collection of all believers alive and dead. Okay? So, who is Christ's church? In the universal sense, how do you get into the church? It's right here in Acts 2:47, right? The Lord added to the church. If we look at Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 2, Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost sums up his sermon in verse 38. Repent, let every one of you be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. With many other words, he testified and exhorted them. Then those who gladly received the word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And then down to verse 47, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. So the Lord adds you to the universal church when? When you're saved, when you believed. Those who believed, and we know Peter said, repent and be baptized. There's all the, you know, all the pieces that we talked about in the lesson on salvation last week. So the Lord adds to the universal church. Who adds to the local church? Well, the Lord adds to the universal church. Why do the elders meet with new Christians or new members here? And why don't we consider them members before they meet with the elders? Are we taking on the Lord's work there? Right? Yeah. Okay, so so you caught me in a misleading question. Okay. Good. I appreciate that. Yeah, when we're talking about being added to the work here, this is a connection between Christians. Here, doing the Lord's work together, and we're going to look at some of the characteristics of a local church. But when someone is baptized in Tanzania, are they automatically added to the Church of Emery Hills? No, they're not part of the work here. They're not associating with the Christians here. Well, let's get on to the pictures. This will come. You've come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn. This is Christ's body. When we talk about the body, and we're talking about the body of Christ, all Christians, this is the universal church. So we've got this picture similar to one that Eric had before. All of these individual Christians who have been added to the church, all of these individual Christians who have believed and accepted the salvation that's offered by God on His terms are now connected to God. This is the universal church, all of the saved. And you see some there in dotted lines. These are the dead in Christ. Those who have died and gone on are a part of the church as well. Okay, this is what we refer to sometimes as the universal church. And then there's a bunch of people who are not. These people have not accepted the salvation that God offers us through Jesus Christ, through obedience. And so they're not a part of the universal church. If, however, one of them changes his mind, changes his life, repents, and is baptized, then the Lord adds him to the church. All right, so now let's talk about the local church. We've got a few verses here that now refer to local churches. 1 Corinthians 16, the churches of Asia greet you, Aquila and Priscilla greet you heartily in the Lord with the church that's in their house. So first of all, what characteristics do you see in this passage of a local church? They meet. They meet together. So they're all kind of in one place, right? So this new believer in Tanzania is not a part of a local church that meets in Corinth, right? Because he's not there at the same place and time to engage in some things together. Okay. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. Well, this implies the idea that this church is together in one place at one time doing an action together, doing an activity together. Not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as is the matter of some, but exhorting one another. So what's another role or characteristic of a local group? Function, exhorting, doing things, right? Encouraging, edifying one another. I can't edify that Christian in Tanzania. He's not anywhere within the, well, maybe I could Skype. Would he then be part of the church if he Skyped in every Sunday? It's hard to know, isn't it? I could edify, though. Yeah. Presence, yeah. But if I come at 3 o'clock, no one else is going to be here. Mm-hmm. Okay, so let's come back to our Christian on Skype here in a few minutes. Now, when they had come and gathered the church together, they reported all that God had done with them and that he had opened door of faith to the Gentiles. So they're capable of coming together to hear a report and to evaluate work that's being done in another place. When I come, whomever you approve by your letters, I will send to bear your gift to Jerusalem. What characteristics of a church do we see in this passage? Yeah, choosing members for work. We just did that not too many months ago when we chose new elder and some new deacons, right? We asked for input from the congregation. Why is that? Because that's what a local church does. We choose to do some things. Hi, Marty? Yeah. Yeah. Exactly. There's a decision to action, and then there's a pooling of some resources. And we'll see this down here in Acts chapter 4 and also in 1 Corinthians 16. A pooling of resources to be able to do some things together that we couldn't do alone. You know, for example, if we wanted to build a comfortable place for visitors to come and worship and be edified, where they're not sitting on each other's laps, we could collectively decide to do that here, right? And pool some resources to then go ahead and get that accomplished. If we wanted to send some men out to preach in Germany and Brazil and all sorts of other places, we could collectively decide to do that. Can the universal church decide to do that? Why not? Right. We're going to see a real absence of this idea of a global organization to pool resources. In fact, you won't find that in New Testament. Will you find that in religious circles today? Absolutely you do. But you got to separate the idea of what is it that a group of Christians in an area do collaborating with each other from what the universal body is instructed to do. Okay? Right. And so we can, yeah, and I would say that that's a useful, it's useful to look at this analogy of the robustness against the consequences of error. There's a little bit of a human reasoning in that, and there's some other human reasonings we might think about, like how exactly do we get 12 bajillion people to work together on the same thing without an organization, and an organization that's not going to have fallacies and flaws. There's a number of reasons that make sense to us and are valid. They're valid. But maybe the bigger reason is because God didn't authorize it. He didn't tell us to do it that way, right? And so as we look for what it is a body can do, a local church can do, we find lots of instances of local churches collaborating together and working this way. Find no instance of everybody. That's a good point. Yeah, it kind of reinforces what you were saying before, right? Yeah, that's a valid point. The idea of the seven churches in Asia each being told a different message, things that they were doing wrong or things that they were doing right. So, yeah, I think that's a good point. Yeah, that there are things that we're told to do. You know, there are things that we're told to do. Prayer, for example. Pray for leaders. All right, any other thoughts on this? Let's go back to our objectives. Now, we've talked about the Greek word that we translate as church, ekklesia. We've given a useful synonym, right? It's assembly. We've talked about who is the body of Christ and the difference between the universal church, the body of Christ, and a local church. We've talked about some characteristics of a local church. Let's move on and look at a local church. And here again, the passage in Revelations that Roy referenced talking about the seven churches. Each of those churches got a slightly different message for the things that they were or were not doing correctly. Okay, so a local church is a group of saved people who are together in place and time, we saw that, who make some collective decisions, who act collectively, who choose to send money to certain places or to engage in certain activities, and who pool their resources. Is this enough? Is there anything else in a local church that we can think about? Any other characteristics that are important, that apply to what makes this local church different from an unruly mob in Ephesus? Or is this enough? Okay. Okay, so Deanna says it's important. This applies to any assembly. So the use of the ekklesia word is probably appropriate here. But what determines what that group of people is doing? How do we separate this from General Motors Corporation or some other group of people who are to get? Well, General Motors is in place and time, but some other group that meets together in place and time, makes collective decisions, acts collectively, and pools resources. What do you think? The scripture. Yeah. What's our mission? Our mission is going to be defined by the revealed word of God, which we've already talked about and said that this is complete to make us perfect, right? So whatever we're going to do in this ecclesia should be something that's authorized in scripture. Sounds like a really good plan. All right. So let's look at the local groups. We've got a local church consisting of Christians in an area, in a place and time that meet together, act together, pool their resources, make decisions, right? Now, we've got another group over here. This is maybe Corinth or Tanzania or Emory Hills or Powers Ferry or whatever it is. We've got a couple of Christians, you know, we've got a guy here who's not a member of a local church. Is he saved? Why? He's not a member of a church. Because he's yellow? Right, he's not a member of a local church. But the Lord has added him to the universal church. Right, even if he hasn't yet met with the elders or done whatever it is that a local group does. There are groups that don't have elders. So how does someone become a member there? Well, the local group decides, right? My Tanzanian on Skype. Right. Yeah. He can still be saved. He can still be encouraged. Let me find the right button here. He can still be encouraged. But can he act collectively? Can he reasonably pool resources and make decisions? You might find some ways to do it. Could he really be under the oversight of elders? Could he really submit to those who are in authority over him and who have a charge for his soul? So there are some problems. Okay. Okay, so we're arguing for the Skype church here. We're arguing for the Skype church. It's a good point, yeah. He could be. The concepts of space and time start to change with the adequate communication. Yeah, that's a good point. He can still be a Christian regardless. Can he be a member of a local body in the fullest sense, dialing in by Skype? There's certainly some complexities. I guess I would stop short of saying no as well. Thank you, Philip. Other thoughts on that? There are things that you can't do. Yeah. And in fact, we'll come to that. Thank you. We'll come to that in one of the views today, that it's not necessary to be part of a church. You can just be religious and love God. Okay, so, yes, yeah. Okay. Yeah. Okay. So let me touch on this a little bit differently, because I touched a hot button that I hope to touch. So, Roy, I appreciate the question. I'm going to rephrase Roy's comment a little bit. Can we pose a situation that would create a problem to any absolute we dictate? Yes, we could. Could we consider a hypothetical in which someone is put in a situation where it's not possible for them to meet with local Christians on a regular basis? Yes, we could. But do we use that as an excuse for ourselves not to meet together? If we do that, we're wrong. Okay? There are always going to be hypotheticals. There are always going to be corner cases we could consider where doing the conventional things that we know we need to do are going to be difficult. Really, really difficult. Somebody on their deathbed wants to give their life to Christ, but they're in such a medical condition that they can't possibly be baptized. Can they still be saved? How does that affect you? How does that affect your ability to be saved? And not discounting those questions, but those questions don't apply to my salvation or yours. And if we use those as an excuse not to do the things we know to do, then another mistake has been made. Yeah, it comes back to the position that we each individually take before God. And this is maybe, if nothing else, you should take away from this. How far away can I get and still be acceptable? Or how close can I get given the hardships and situations that I suffer under? We all have reasons and things that affect us, right? And that's exactly the attitude we want to take when we become children of God. You know, if God has done so much for us, why can we not resolve that we're going to focus our life in a way that puts Him first and figure out how to get it done? Now, there's always going to be cases. There's always going to be circumstances, right? People are going to have reasons. But don't let the hypotheticals stop you from doing what the Scripture tells you to do, okay? Don't let the situation someone else may be in create a problem for you. Yes, it's sad, and their relationship with God is between them and God, and hopefully they'll work it out. But don't let that stop us from the things that we know we need to do. Okay. Right. Well, and right. Well, and praise God that we don't have that constraint. You know, all of us live within easy driving distance of a very comfortable building that's occasionally crowded. We can come here and be encouraged, right? So, thanks for the comments. We'll resume this on Wednesday and continue this discussion of the church on Wednesday. Next Sunday, we're going to be studying the end. Not just the end of this series, but the end times. And that'll be the end of the series. So thanks for your comments today. Very good discussion.